You can join us if you've been with us. You know we've been walking through a series called God's Good Design, Gender and Sexuality. This morning we're going to come to a text in Genesis chapter 2. I invite you to open your Bibles to there, Genesis 2, 18 to 25, as we continue our study on this topic. Harold Best, in his book, Music Through the Eyes of Faith, shares the true story of a young man who became deeply involved in a satanic cult. Now, this particular cult was, there was nothing laid back or kind of off the cuff, casual about this cult. Harold Best writes, the cult developed a sophisticated and elaborate liturgy focusing on the compositions of Johann Sebastian Bach. This same young man, in time, came to faith in Jesus. He put his faith in Christ. He began to participate in the life of a local church. And at first, everything went well, until one particular Sunday morning when he was sitting in the sanctuary and the church organist began to belt out a song composed by Bach. Well, this young man had a visceral reaction. He was filled with fear, and he got up and he fled out of the church. For him, the compositions of Bach were so deeply associated with this evil that he had experienced in this cult that for him, he just reacted. He reacted reflexively. Now, full disclosure, I'm not a particular fan of Bach's music, but his compositions are certainly not satanic, quite the opposite. Best writes, Bach's works represent some of the noblest music for Christian worship. Yet to this young man, however, it was not noble at all, but rather epitomized all that was evil, horrible, and anti-Christian. Something good and godly had for him become associated with what was evil, what was wrong. When it comes to the matter of sex, many of us face the same danger of reacting in a similar way to that young man's reaction to the compositions of Bach. Gary Thomas writes this, most of us are introduced to sex in shameful ways. The viewing of dirty books or the experience of sexual abuse at the hands of an older person often usher us prematurely into the world of sexual knowledge. The natural result is that most of us have to overcome some deep-seated anxieties about sex. Many Christians don't see sex as a gift for which to be thankful, but as a guilt-ridden burden to be borne. You may recall over the previous weeks I have said that there is nothing original about sin, that according to J.I. Packer, he says sin is good gone wrong. That is, Satan has taken what God has created good and he has perverted it, he has twisted it, he has distorted it in order to bring destruction and pain. In their book, God Loves Sex, Dan Allender and Tremper Longman write this, evil hates sex and is ruthlessly committed to tearing down the bridge between desire and holiness. The Bible is clearly and unequivocal about the goodness of sex. Sex is part of God's good creation, now marred by sin, but as God created it, as he designed it, his intention, this is a good gift. Gary Thomas writes, God made flesh, and when God made flesh, he created some amazing sensations. While the male sex organ has multiple functions, the female clitoris has just one, sexual pleasure. By design, God created a bodily organ that has no other purpose than to provide women with sexual ecstasy. This wasn't Satan's idea, it was God's. And God called every bit of his creation very good. Sex was God's idea. Sex is part of God's plan. And sex is invested by God with purpose and meaning. Sex matters, and it is good. At this point in our series, we have explored a number of things. We began with a call to surrender our lives fully, including our sexuality to Jesus, that we are called into lives of discipleship, and that means sexual discipleship as well, that we surrender our lives fully, completely to Jesus, and we allow Jesus to shape our thinking in all matters, including our sexuality, and that our behavior then is shaped by our thinking, that we are sexually discipled by Jesus. The next week, we looked at a horrific text in the book of Judges, a text that exposes to us what happens when humanity rebels against God, rejects God's design for sexuality, abuse and use one another as sex objects. We saw the darkness that can come, that comes when we reject God's way. Last Sunday, we looked at a text in 1 Corinthians that really reveals to us the wrong thinking, the wrong worldview of the Corinthians. That is, a worldview that splits apart body from person. And specifically, we were confronted in that text with God's assertion that our bodies are good, that bodies matter, that our bodies, in fact, are instruments with which to bring glory to God. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on the goodness and the beauty and the richness for which God has created sexuality, sexual expression, within the context of biblical marriage, the one flesh union of a husband and wife. To that end, we're going to look to the beginning in the book of Genesis. Now, before I read our text in chapter 2, let me say a few things about what precedes it. The biblical account begins with Genesis 1, with this cosmic view of creation. God creates the heavens and the earth, we read. God makes everything that exists. And God takes what is formless and He gives it form. He takes what is empty and He fills it. We watch at the pinnacle of God's creative work, He creates humanity, male and female. He creates them. Chapter 1, verse 27. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God's creation is crowned with the creation of men and women. Human beings created uniquely in His image. And then God commissions humanity to a task. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over it. And then God rests from His creation. That is the account of creation at a cosmic scale in chapter 1. And then we move into Genesis 2 and we encounter a second creation story, this time in narrative form rather than poetry. And in narrative form, not only this one zooms in, rather, whereas chapter 1 is this cosmic view, chapter 2 brings us in close. And we see as God forms man, Adam, and He places them in a local place, in the garden. That's where our text arises from this morning. We're going to pick things up at verse 18. The lone human character is Adam at this point in the story. Listen as I read. You can follow along if you have it in your Bibles, beginning at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I'm going to do several things with you this morning. First, we're simply going to walk through the text and kind of unpack it, see what we have here. Second, I want to spend some time fleshing out with you the context for which God has designed sex. And then lastly, we will turn our attention to the purpose for which God has created sex. As our text opens here in chapter 2, or as the passage that we're looking at, verse 18, we discover something, we hear something for the first time, that something was not good. Throughout the chapter 1, this initial creation story, God is creating the world, the cosmos, and we read over and over and over again the refrain, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And God creates humanity, male and female, and he pronounces it very good. But here in chapter 18, in verse 18, we encounter for the first time, and it's not good. It is not good for man to be alone. And notice that it's God who makes this observation, God who pronounces this judgment, and it will also be God who acts to rectify and to provide a solution. We read, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, helper is not in any way a term that diminishes the woman whom God will create. In fact, the same word is used 19 times through the Old Testament, 16 times in reference to God himself. Rather, helper signifies two things. One, it signifies the essential contribution of this individual, in this case, the woman whom he's going to create, that man has been created and needs a helpmate. Secondly, it points to the very fact that humanity's in its existence has been commissioned to a task, that there is a mission, work to be done. That is, man is incapable, he's unable to meet that mission alone. He needs a helper, he needs a partner, someone to work with him. And so here in Genesis 2, we read that the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. In Genesis 1, the commissioning to be fruitful and increase in number, these are things that man is incapable of doing alone. And so God will make and provide a helper for him. God determines that it's not good for him to be alone, and God determines to rectify that problem with the creation of woman, a helper to partner with him. What's interesting, though, is that as we move forward in our text, God doesn't immediately meet this need. Look with me at verse 19. God doesn't create woman immediately. He says, this is not good. I will make a helper for him. And then we read in verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals, all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So God observes, he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will create a helper suitable for him. And then God brings a parade of animals to him. It seems a little odd. What's up with that? He says it's not good. He says he's going to rectify it, and then he does this. Well, it would seem that it's important, that it's vital, in fact, for Adam to recognize that it's not good for him to be alone. So God waits. God waits for Adam to recognize his aloneness. God waits for him to be in a place where he will appreciate the gift that God is about to give him. Just imagine the scene. Adam's standing there and God brings animals to him, each with a partner, each with another one that is like it. And he names them, each creature, the birds of the air, the livestock, the wild animals. And he comes to the end of this work of naming and he realizes that there's no one like him, that he's still alone. And it's at this point that we watch as God steps into action. God puts Adam to sleep. He takes a rib from Adam's side, and from that rib, he fashions a woman. I love how Matthew Henry writes about this event. Matthew Henry says, the woman is not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved. God creates a helper for him. And then we witness the very first marriage in the history of the world. God himself is the father of the bride, and he walks Eve up to Adam. And here we encounter the first human words recorded in Scripture. Adam declares, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. The situation that was not good has been rectified. God has created a helper for Adam. He is no longer alone. He is a partner in life and on the mission that God has called him to. Now, our text is not yet done. A number of critical things still remain. Look with me at what we read in verse 24. There we read, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. A number of critical things for us to notice here. First, is that by God's design, marriage requires a shifting of our loyalty. Here, explicitly, that our primary loyalty shifts from parents to one's mate, from any other relationship. That is, the relationship of marriage is to be the place of primary allegiance horizontally on the horizontal plane. Only our loyalty to God surpasses that. There is this shifting, this leaving in order to be united with one's mate. Second, a man is to be united to his wife. Some translations say cleave to or hold fast to. This language of grabbing a hold of, the language is of being united, is covenant language. It's language used to speak of God's relationship with his people, God being united with. God is faithful in keeping his promises. God will never leave you nor forsake you. It speaks of permanence, of security. Matt Chandler says this: the couple make vows to each other because God has not just called them to profess romantic love to one another, but to profess a particular kind of love, the kind that endures, that sticks, that commits. Marriage requires leaving, a shifting of loyalty. Marriage requires cleaving, that is, being united to this idea of permanence, a love that sticks, a commitment that endures. And then thirdly, we encounter this phrase, and they will become one flesh. Now here God speaks directly and explicitly about the sexual union of sexual intercourse that is to be celebrated in the context of covenant marriage. God's plan, God's intention is that husband and wife, through sexual expression, through sexual intercourse, will experience oneness, a oneness that is profoundly physical, but a oneness that is more than that, not only physical. Christopher Wann writes this: this one flesh union in marriage is more than simply sex. It is an all-encompassing reality that fuses two diverse people into one. And then the final verse of our text: Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waelke says this is of great significance. He says, nakedness is an image of openness and trust. In the context of marriage, there is to be an authenticity, a realness. That is, no hiding, no secrets, just openness. This is who I am, naked and unashamed. So that's our text. Let's shift our focus now to specifically identifying and fleshing out the context for sex as according to God's design. One of the things that this text shows us is that this one flesh union of a man and a woman is to be enjoyed within a particular kind of relationship, within a marriage relationship, a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. Now, why is that the case? It is not simply this arbitrary thing. God isn't trying to ruin anyone's fun. Not at all. It is because this is the context for which sex was created, designed. Think with me for a moment of the kind of relationship that we have just seen described in these opening verses of the Bible. It describes a relationship that is exclusive, where your loyalty shifts from other relationships and the primary loyalty becomes this person, your wife or your husband. It speaks of permanence. That is, it is a uniting to, a cleaving to, a holding fast to. It speaks of covenant love, a love that is not just about feelings, not just emotional, but it is a commitment of your whole self, and it is enduring, permanent. This is why Jesus, when he's asked in Mark's gospel whether it's okay to divorce one's wife, Jesus quotes this text. Jesus says, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." This covenant is to be an enduring relationship till death parts you. Furthermore, we recognize this nakedness and unashamed. That is, in marriage, it is to be a relationship where there is no hiding, where there is openness and trust and vulnerability, both physical vulnerability in the act of sex, but also just emotional and whole life vulnerability, openness and trust. If sex is just a physical thing, remember the split that we explored last week, this split that says that body and person are kind of split apart and that what we do with our body is irrelevant to who we are. that the body and your authentic self are split apart. Remember Francis Schaeffer's metaphor of the building, the two-story building, where the lower story is kind of the realm of science, what is objective fact, and the upper story is the realm of values and feelings. It's more subjective, and that's the authentic self. And our world contends that sex is just part of the lower story, just physical. It's separate from who you are. Sex is just about your body. It's no big deal, so many around us argue. Nancy Piercy writes this: people assume that sexual relationships can be solely physical, disconnected from the mind and emotions, with clean lines between them. That sex can be just a matter of the lower story, separate from upper story, from who you are. Remember, I shared a quote from the New York Times last week about sex. You just keep it purely sexual, and that way people don't have mixed expectations, and no one gets hurt. Except they do. We know that. We do get hurt when we use sex in ways for which it was not designed. When we use sex in ways that rebel against God's good design for sex, people do get hurt. Miriam Grossman, a psychiatrist at UCLA, had a young freshman woman named Olivia come see her experiencing deep depression after engaging in her first sexual encounter with a boy, shortly after which she was broken up with. And she came, and her question to Grossman was this: why, doctor, why do they tell you how to protect your body from herpes and pregnancy, but they don't tell you what it does to your heart? Grossman goes on to ask, why indeed? Why are students inundated with information about contraception, a healthy diet, sleep hygiene, coping with stress and pressure, but not a word about the havoc that casual sex plays on emotions? God has designed sex in all its beauty and pleasure. God has designed it to be enjoyed in the context of a covenant relationship of marriage, the kind of relationship described in this text, where there is exclusivity, where there is permanence, where there is openness, where you are known and loved and secure, and you give yourself fully and exclusively and unreservedly to your mate. Old Testament scholar Ian Proven writes this: Christians stand against certain forms of sexual activity because of what we think sexual activity is for. It is for the building of a lifelong, committed, and intimate relationship between one man and one woman in which complete self-giving is possible. We all long to be known. We all long to be loved. We all long to be accepted. We all long for security. And now those needs are ultimately met in Jesus. I'm going to say more about that shortly. But we need to recognize the power of those longings, and that what marriage, as God has designed it to be, is a place where those longings, where we taste something of the fulfillment of those longings. Naked and unashamed, where we are known and accepted and vulnerable and safe in a relationship that is a covenant relationship that is enduring, that is permanent and exclusive, a leaving and a cleaving to, a holding fast to, giving yourself fully and unreservedly to your husband or to your wife. And then in the context of that kind of relationship, a husband and wife become one flesh. They engage and enjoy in sexual expression, sexual intercourse, doing with their bodies what they are doing with their whole lives. I want to read a quote from Tim Keller. It's a fairly long one, but I think it's worth reading the whole thing. Tim Keller writes this: when you use sex inside a covenant, it becomes a vehicle for engaging the whole person in an act of self-giving and self-commitment. When I in marriage make myself physically naked and vulnerable, it's a sign of what I've done with my whole life. Sex is supposed to be a sign of what you have done with your whole life, and that's the reason why sex outside of marriage, according to the Bible, lacks integrity. You're asking someone to do with your body what you're not doing with your life. You're saying, let's be physically vulnerable to each other. Let's do physical disclosure, but not whole life vulnerability. If you have sex inside a covenant, then the sex becomes a covenant renewal ceremony. It becomes a commitment apparatus. You're getting married all over again. You're giving yourself all over again. It's incredibly deepening and solidifying and nurturing. In marriage, when you're having sex, you're really saying, I belong completely and exclusively to you. And I'm acting it out. I'm giving you my body as a token of how I've given you my life. I'm opening to you physically as a token of the fact that I've opened to you in every other way. The Bible is not against sex. God is not against sex. He is for it. He made it. It's His good creation. The Bible affirms and celebrates sex when we practice it within the boundaries for which it was created. Boundaries in which it is good and glorifying, good for us and glorifying to God. And when we take it outside those boundaries, we experience pain and brokenness and destruction. God is not against sex. He wants us to understand the context for which He's created it, that we would experience the fullness of what He has desired for us. Now, I want to shift our attention from the context for which sex was created to the purpose for which sex was created. Sex is teleological, that is, it has a goal, it has a purpose, it has an end to which it aims. I contemplated naming this sermon The End of Sex, but I thought I might lose people before we even started. But sex has an end, it has a goal, a purpose to which it aims. Now, in part, the answer is obvious. Part of the end of sex, the purpose of sex, is procreation. It is through sexual intercourse that human life is propagated. And God commanded in chapter 1 of Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. It's a command for Adam and Eve, for husbands and wives, to have sex and to reproduce. It is through marriage and offspring that the foundational unit of society is formed, the unit of a family. Another important aspect of the purpose of sexuality is the effects of sex, bonding. Sex in a relationship is like glue in a marriage, bonding a husband and a wife together. It's incredibly fascinating to note how some of the discoveries of science, even in this area of sexuality, are actually supporting. They challenge the body person split that our culture is largely living with, and provides affirmation for God's design of sex as a powerful thing to be celebrated in the context of a covenant relationship, in the context of marriage. Many of you have heard of oxytocin, a chemical that is released into the bloodstream of a woman during childbirth and during nursing of that child. It helps with bonding. It's called the attachment hormone. Well, it turns out that same chemical is released into the bloodstream, especially, but not only in women, during sexual intercourse. It promotes attachment to the other person. It has been shown to create a sense of trust. Something similar happens in men. Nancy Piercy writes, the main neurochemical responsible for the male response in intimate sexual contact is vasopressin. It is structurally similar to oxytocin and has a similar emotional effect. She writes, scientists believe it stimulates bonding with a woman and offspring. Vasopressin has been dubbed the monogamy molecule. By God's design, sex creates at our biochemical level a bond between a man and a woman, a bond that is created and strengthened at the level of our body chemistry. This is one of the reasons why sex outside of the context of marriage is problematic, why it is a problem. Because on the one hand, you're lying with your body, you are doing with your body what you are not prepared to do with your whole life. And not only that, even if you intend to just have casual sex, your body is creating a chemical bond. We should become naked and vulnerable physically only when we are prepared to be naked and vulnerable with our whole self within the context of marriage. And as we think about the purpose of sex, there is something even more significant than procreation, or the bonding effects that it has on a husband and wife. The formation of the family unit is God's foundational unit in human society. David Platt writes this: when God made man, then woman, and then brought them together in a relationship called marriage, he wasn't simply rolling the dice, drawing straws, or flipping a coin. He was painting a picture. His intent from the start was to illustrate his love for his people. For God created the marriage relationship to point to a greater reality. From the moment marriage was instituted, God aimed to give the world an illustration of the gospel. I've already quoted from noted that Jesus quoted from Genesis 2, verse 24, when faced with the question about divorce by the religious leaders. The Apostle Paul also turns to this same verse in Ephesians 5 when he's speaking of marriage, and he writes this: for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Paul speaks of this one flesh union between a husband and wife. And then he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He says, this is a great mystery. That is, there is something about how God has designed us as sexual beings that is to point to a reality beyond our sexuality. Dr. Julie Slattery writes this: while our relationship with him, with God, isn't sexual, he created sexual intimacy in marriage to teach us about our covenant love with him. There's a greater longing that is met in Christ. We know sexual desire, we know sexual longing, and that is in fact to point us to a longing that is deeper, that is more fundamental to who we are. C.S. Lewis, I believe it was, who wrote this: Satan does not give us the luxury of fighting a battle on only one front. I spoke earlier, as I opened my message, about how sexuality has been corrupted by sin, our sin and the sin of others. It's been twisted, distorted, deformed. And so on the one hand, there are many of us who are wounded sexually. There are many in our world today for whom sex doesn't feel like a gift but a burden, is how Gary Thomas put it. That is one error. We need to hear what God says about sex and let God bring healing to our thinking about sexuality so that we understand it as the good gift that it is. But there is another error that we can make moving the other way, and that is making sex into an idol. Something is an idol when we look to it as an ultimate thing. Many in our world have done this with sex. Perhaps many of us have done this with sex. We've treated sex like it's an ultimate thing, that it is through sex that we will experience the good life, that it is through sex that we will experience satisfaction and fulfillment. And though sex is good and though sex is pleasurable, sex is not ultimate. Gary Thomas writes, sex cannot replace God. Sex will not suffice as a substitute for God. Many of you will be familiar with the words of St. Augustine, who said, "You have made us for yourself," speaking to God, "you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Sexuality is a good gift. Sexuality is not the ultimate thing. It will never satisfy us in an ultimate way. It is a good gift that points beyond itself to a deeper longing, a deeper desire for union, a deeper desire for acceptance, a deeper desire to be loved and known and secure. And we recognize within sexual desire this longing, this powerful longing that moves us towards the other. Well, there's lessons to be learned from our sexuality, from how God has created us as sexual beings, that our longing, our ultimate longing, is for God. Gary Thomas writes this, that a healthy look at sex can provide fruitful meditation on our need and desire for God. The sense of incompleteness, followed by the joy and fulfillment, made all the sweeter after finally giving ourselves to one to another. The sense of longing reminds us that we are incomplete by ourselves, but the fact is that God made us incomplete. We need Him. We need Him. Dr. Julie Slattery says, "Well, God created sexual desire to awaken our longing for love. Even marriage is not the ultimate fulfillment of that desire. Marriage is the shadow, the foretaste, the metaphor of the true longing to be known, embraced, accepted, and celebrated by our Creator. And Christopher Wan makes an interesting point. He said it's really important to recognize that marriage is not the first thing. Christ's relationship with the church is not like human marriage. No, human marriage is like Christ's relationship with the church. Christ's relationship with his people is first. It is foundational. And marriage, biblical marriage and sexuality, is a shadow of that. Sexual desire and sexual expression within marriage points us to our deeper longings for connection with God. We need to understand that our ultimate goal in life is not marriage or sexual experience, but Christ. Christ didn't die so that we could be married. Christ died that we might know him. Ultimate contentment is found in him and in him alone. And so even our sexual desire, sexual longings, point us to our longings that are fulfilled in Christ only. And those longings point us that way. And that is true for both those who are married and those who are single. We are all sexual beings. And that longing, whether fulfilled in marriage or just not in singleness, that's still the longing. We recognize a deeper longing for Christ, a deeper longing to be known and loved. Christ has given himself for us. Christ has given himself fully. He's laid down his life out of love for us so that we might be made new, that we might be brought into a relationship that is secure, that is permanent, that is exclusive. He is our God and we are his people. Matt Chandler writes this. Sometimes I meet young men who despair of their sexual appetites and say things like, I just want God to take this away from me. And I always say, you really don't. What they should want God to do is empower their discipline and strength to be obedient, because sexual desire is a gift. We shouldn't ask God to take one of his gifts away from us. Rather, we should ask him to help us steward it all and lead us into the covenant relationship where we can enjoy it according to his design. We need to understand sexuality as the good thing that it is. We need to understand the context for which God has created it and the purpose for which God has created it. That is, it exposes us to this deep longing that is in marriage and sexuality in marriage. There is an experience of bliss. There is, if you will, this experience of heaven on earth. But that is not ultimate. It is pointing us to a greater reality, a greater longing that will be fulfilled only, not sexually, but only in intimate fellowship with God through faith in Christ. And it is when we surrender to him, when we experience him, that we will experience life to the full. We need to understand that sexuality is a good and glorious gift when we enjoy it in the context for which he's made it, submitting to his design. But what we must grasp is that married or single, it is that our sexuality is not ultimate. It will never satisfy in an ultimate way. It will not meet our deepest longings, the deepest longings of your heart and mine. That will only be met in Christ, who gave himself for us, that we might be known, that we might be accepted, that we might be embraced, that we might be loved, and we might be held securely. I pray that we would hear, that we would see the goodness of God's design, that we would submit ourselves to it. There's many more things we will yet talk about. There's challenges around here, but I want us to see the goodness of God's design, the context for which God has created the gift of sexuality, the purpose of sexuality, which ultimately points beyond itself to our deepest longings that will be fulfilled only in intimacy with Christ. I want to share one last quote by C.S. Lewis. I've shared this once in the past, but I think it's important because sometimes around sexuality, our thinking is warped, often I would say, and we need to hear this. C.S. Lewis writes this. He speaks about the fact that in new creation, in heaven, there will not be a sexual life, and that reduces our imaginations to withering alternatives of either bodies, which are hardly recognizable as human bodies, at all, or else a perpetual fast. And then he says this: as regards the fast, I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard the absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it. We were created to know God, to be loved by Him, to be embraced by Him. That is our ultimate longing that will not be satisfied by anything else in this world, including sex. And so let us be men and women who surrender our lives, our sexuality to God, and learn from our sexuality. Learn and see it as a sign pointing to our deepest longings, that we may know Him and rest in that relationship. Amen.